Greetings on this first day of Unleavened Bread. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and begin laying a foundation for this holy day. So Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. Okay, so let's notice a couple things here. One, these are God's feast. They're not my feast, Bill Brass' feast. They're not the Jews' feast. They're not your feast. They're God's feast. Now, it's interesting to note here, just for a quickie, that the Hebrew word here for feast is the Hebrew word moed. Now, moed is defined as, some definitions of moed is appointment, meeting, fixed time, assembly, and feast. So we have some appointments with God, don't we? In other words, these are His appointments. These are times of the year that He set for appointments, and He wants to meet with us. And that's why we're here. All right, let's continue on here with this, some more of this groundwork here for this holy day. Let's go down to verses 4 through 8 of Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must, notice the word must, eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. This first day of unleavened bread has come to mean and picture here coming out of sin. Ancient Israel came out of Egypt, and Egypt is an icon or metaphor for sin. God led Israel for 40 years in the desert, and God took Israel out of Egypt, but He could not take Egypt out of Israel. It's like saying you can take the boy out of Kentucky, but you can't take Kentucky out of the boy. Let's look back here to Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. Israel kept looking back to Egypt, and it's interesting what God says here in verses 17 and 18 of Exodus 13. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In other words, that would have been the quickest way to go. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So it is interesting. God sort of knew ahead of time that they would want to go back to Egypt. Let's look at another passage here where we'll sort of see something similar here. This is Numbers 11, 1-6. So, Numbers 11, verses 1 to 6. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So we are to come out of sin, but we keep slipping back into sin, don't we? Just like Israel. Ancient Israel, when things would get rough, they would want to return to Egypt because they were familiar with it. They were used to it. So it's like our old lifestyle. You know, we want to return to it from time to time. So we want to slip back into sin. So how do we solve this problem? Well, we have to learn to hate sin, don't we? Another little side point here. I remember years ago in a sermon that I had heard that the individual made a statement, which has proved true through the years. It seems that whatever we start working on now, the type of sin, whatever it is character flaw that we have, this little problem we may have in our life, we may be working on that for years because it is a character flaw, and sometimes we have a certain weakness, and you know, it just takes time to overcome it. But anyway, we do have to learn to hate sin. First of all, let's ask a question now, though, or at least a fact of interest here anyway, that God hates sin, and we all know that. But you know, I had a problem here. I couldn't find a scripture, a simple scripture there that says that, that God hates sin. Interestingly enough also, I couldn't find a scripture that says that God hates evil. Now, we know he does, but yet I couldn't find a real simple scripture that states that specifically here. So let's turn over to Mark 15, verses 33. Actually, I want to start in verse 25 here today. So Mark 15, verses 25 to 32 here. So they had crucified Jesus here, and here's what it says then. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified Jesus. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, You saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe, even those who were crucified and had reviled him. Now here's where I want to focus in on, verses 33 to 34. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, God can't look at sin. At this moment in time, God had placed all the sins of the world, of all mankind, upon Jesus Christ. And he turned his face from Jesus. Now, this was the most well-kept secret of the universe. Jesus didn't realize this was going to happen. And it sort of startled him. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's turn over now to Psalms 5, verses 4 and 6 here. And we'll see a scripture that says that God finds no pleasure in wickedness. So Psalms 5, 4 to 6 here. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. All right, let's continue with another scripture in Psalms here, chapter 97, verse 10. 97, verse 10. You who love God, that be us, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints, we're the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So again, we are to hate evil. All right, let's go to the New Testament now for a scripture here. Romans 13, 4. 13, verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we definitely don't want to practice evil. We do not want to sin. We want to be righteous and keep God's commandments. Now, let's ask the question then why. Why does God hate sin? Let's turn over to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. So why does God hate sin? And here's the answer. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, your abominations here, has separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So the bottom line is here, why does God hate sin? Sin separates us from him. All right, let's go to my next point here. How can we hate sin? How can we hate sin? Well, we could put God in your life. You know, we have to put him first in our life. He has to be the prominent part of it. We have to live our lives looking to God and looking to Jesus Christ. Now, we could think about God being in the room with you at all times, couldn't we? That'd be one way of thinking about, putting God first. You know, that way we would try to avoid sin if we really sort of realize, you know, that he's there, he's listening to us, he's seeing what we're doing, he's observing our conduct. Another way, obviously, is to keep God's commandments here. We need to incorporate or internalize God's commandments into our character. We need to be like God as God. In other words, the scripture says, be holy as God is holy. This is over in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, to be holy, obviously, we've got to keep the commandments. Now, a little side point here on the commandments is that they are relational. You know, the first four commandments deals with our relationship with God. The last six of the commandments deals with our relation with man, with our neighbor, with our family, with our spouses, with our co-workers. But they are relational, how to get along with God and with man. Another way maybe that we can hate sin is to understand the effects and consequences of sin. You know, if we rob a bank, there's 99.99% chance you're going to go to jail. And you'll have to serve your time. Well, another area that we would have would be our tongue. We often talk and talk and talk. We like to talk. And we say some things at times, don't we, that might offend a friend or a family member, our mates. And then what? We have to apologize, don't we? You know, to be a good Christian, you can't let something go on like this, hard feelings on, so you have to apologize. So the best thing would be is not to offend in the first place. You know, watch your tongue. And that way you wouldn't have to apologize. All right, another way to that we can hate sin is to realize, where's your treasure? You know, Matthew 6:21. I'd like to start reading here in verse 19, though. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? Is your treasure the kingdom of God? Is your treasure eternal life? You know, the scripture, John 3:16, is very, it's probably the most well-known scripture in the Bible, and it's probably one of the best-known scriptures, obviously. And it's probably one of the most important ones that we need to know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So, what is our treasure? Well, our treasure should be focused on the kingdom of God and on eternal life. That would be the pearl of great price, wouldn't it? The pearl of great price. Something where we come to realize that something is very, very important. This object is very valuable. And it has eternal consequences, and it's very, very special in it. So it is a pearl of great price. Let's turn to our final scripture here now, James 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. So how can we hate sin? Well, the first way is to resist the devil and draw close to God. In conclusion, the days of unleavened bread pictures living our lives without sin. God hates sin because it separates us from him.